Well, I'll give you a little bit of a confession. This isn't the first time I've given this message. I had planned to give a different message today. I was working on it, but some things happened at work this week, and I wasn't able to finish it, so I had to use a message I'd given before. This is actually when I had an opportunity to give it in Prince Edward Island as a Feast of Tabernacles last year. But I'm glad now because I think Mr. McNeely's message and this one tie together really well. And some of the points that we'll talk about will very nicely complement what he covered. So I'd like to start this morning by describing a scene from one of our family's favorite movies. And as most of you know, we have really little kids, so it's been a long time since we've seen a movie without a talking animal as the main character in it. So in the 2006 animated film called Ice Age, The Meltdown, there are three characters at the beginning of this script. There's Manny the Mammoth, and Diego the Saber-Toothed Tiger, and Sid the Sloth. And in the course of this storyline, these three friends discover that the ice that has covered the world as they know it has been melting very rapidly, and it's been unapparent to them. So they're in a large valley that's surrounded by very high glacier walls on three sides, and they come to realize that those glacier walls are barely holding back an enormous sea that's been formed by all this melting ice. So they are in what we would call a box canyon, right in the back of the canyon, where there's only one way out. So as the realization of what's about to happen begins to set in, they begin to warn their friends. And there's a vulture that comes along who has seen the other end of the valley, and he tells them that there's a boat at the other end of the valley that's large enough to save everyone. So immediately the three friends begin encouraging all of the other animals around them to begin this long journey to the other end of the valley to the boat. And as all the other animals start walking away, Diego, the saber-toothed tiger, turns to his friend and says, "Manny, do you think there's really a boat?" And Manny replies, "I don't know. But in a few days, this place is going to be a mile underwater. If there's any hope, it's that way." Now, the world that we live in isn't so different from the reality that these fictional characters suddenly awake to, is it? In very many ways, we also find ourselves living in a box canyon, as we would say, with religion, with politics, with social trends, with just about every other arena. We're sitting on some pretty big powder kegs that are about ready to blow. And we're thankful for every day that they don't blow and that society continues on in peace and safety as we know it. But we know that one day God is going to allow that match to light and the world is going to be thrown into an upheaval that we can scarcely imagine with the life that we've lived. And it can be discouraging to focus on that reality, but God tells us that we must do so in balance. We're told to watch and to be sober in preparation for the tribulation that's coming, especially in our own spiritual preparation. But at the same time, we're instructed to not be fixated to an unhealthy degree on those negative things about the future that would erode our faith and trust in God if we get overly obsessed with them. So as we increasingly see our world both proverbially and literally crumbling, how can we maintain that kind of balanced outlook that the Bible says that we're supposed to have? How can we obey that commandment to watch and to be sober while enjoying the life and the blessings and all the good things that God has given us? I think the key to having that balance is to have a certain hope in the future that God promises is there beyond today. And for that hope to be certain, we have to really believe that God's way of life is the one way forward. So we don't have just a vague and insubstantial hope that someday maybe someone will finally figure out some kind of solution to all the problems that we face in this world. Much rather, we have to be certain that we have been called to what is the true and best and only hope. So much like what Manny said to his friends in the movie, we need to be certain that if there's any hope ahead, it's in the way that we're living, the way that we've been called to in God's way of life. So again, how can we have that certainty that it is the best and only hope? In the time remaining, let's examine four reasons that we can have that confidence that God's way is the one way forward for mankind. So again, we'll cover four reasons to have that confidence that God's way is the one way forward for mankind. The first reason is that God's way is a way that works for everyone. God's way is a way that works for everyone. In the Old Testament, there's a statement that really contradicts many of the views that we have as a society today and much of what we would call the enlightened thinking of our modern world. It kind of turns it on its head, but it's much more practical than what we often see today. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Read one verse, Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at verse 49, which says, "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. One law will be for everyone." Now, this verse raised down a really simple principle that whoever is living in the country is to abide by a single set of law, which is God's law. And today, we wring our hands and tie ourselves into knots over whether we should treat everyone the same or differently. The tax codes of many nations are a really good example of this. They treat people differently. There's deductions for this, but not for that. There's different tax rates for different income brackets. Everybody's treated a little bit differently in those laws. Immigration policy is an even better example. You know, one of the biggest fears in Europe right now, Europe has many problems, but one of the biggest fears in the political arena is right-wing anti-immigrant politics. Because, by and large, nations generally tend to treat their citizens and their immigrants a little bit differently. The U.S., of course, always has the perennial debate, especially in election years, about whether amnesty should be granted to those who have arrived here illegally. So the problems and difficulties that come from having different sets of law for different people are pretty obvious. God's clear intent was to have one law that would work for everyone. And part of that reason is that the whole purpose of his law is to bring people to righteousness. Let's review that in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, there's a very clear definition of what righteousness is here. Isaiah chapter 51. In the first part of verse 7, which says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law." So righteousness is defined here as having God's law within our hearts. And God wants all mankind to come to that same standard of righteousness that his perfect law embodies. And because he wants every human eventually to understand that same standard of character, again, there has to be a law that works for everyone. But it doesn't stop there, because not only does God define the same standard of righteousness for everyone, there's not different goals for different people, there's the same standard for everyone. He deeply desires for all to be saved according to his plan. And this is a good place to mention as a reminder that we as God's people are very special and a chosen people because of what God has done for us, but we are not better than anyone in this world. And that ties in very well with what Mr. McNeely brought out. We are offered the opportunity, the Bible says, for a better reward, but we are not inherently better than anybody else in this world. God has simply chosen to call us now, and the timing of who he calls when is completely up to him. Both the Old and New Testaments show that God's ultimate plan is to give everyone who has ever lived the same opportunity to become a part of his family, which means, again, that his way must be a way that works for everyone. So recall in Acts chapter 15, for example, that when God was calling the Gentiles or the non-Israelites into the early church for the first time, it was to the Old Testament that they turned to understand what was happening and to make sense of what God was doing with the church, specifically to some prophecies in the book of Amos that showed how from the beginning God had intended to work with all of mankind. Let's look at another Old Testament example in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read one verse, Jeremiah 31, and verse 34, which says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." So God is looking forward to the time when he will be working with every single person on the face of the earth, revealing himself to them and giving them an opportunity for a personal relationship with him. We also see that again in the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1, which says, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul says clearly here that God desires for all men eventually to have the understanding to be able to be saved through the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Peter wrote something very similar just a couple of pages over. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, which says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So again, we see that God's plan of salvation is for all mankind. Everyone will have an opportunity to become a part of God's family, and how exciting and how wonderful that is when we really understand it. So again, this is the reason we can have confidence that God's way is the one way forward for mankind, because it is a way of life that works for everyone. The second reason we'll look at is that God's way of life is not easy, but it is incredibly simple. God's way of life is not easy, but it is incredibly simple. And we know that God's way of life is summarized by the two great commandments, to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments expand these two pronouncements into some very practical steps that you can take immediately after reading them to start putting that into practice, to show love toward God and to show love towards your neighbor. And it's very ironic that the Ten Commandments are derided in so much of modern society, because we all want everyone else to live according to what they teach in the way that they would treat us. Everybody wants that. Nobody wants to be murdered or stolen from or lied to or cheated on. Nobody wants that, but somehow when you put all of those things together in a package, society fails to see its value. Another way to think about this is to imagine a world where everyone kept all of the Ten Commandments all of the time. Imagine a world where everyone believed in the one same true God. Would that world be better or worse than the world we have today? Or a world where no one lied, ever. Or a world where there was no adultery or no sexual immorality. Would that world be better or worse than what we have today? The answer is very obvious, of course. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus expressed the intent behind the Ten Commandments and indeed the whole law in Matthew 7 during the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll read verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Several variations of this principle are popularly referred to as what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. So again, at the very core of God's way of life, we have incredible simplicity. That's an extremely simple principle to grasp. The difficulty of God's way of life is not in understanding it, but in living it, especially when we have to live it all the time, day in and day out, which is very difficult. And it's especially hard to do that when the difficulties arise and when it's very inconvenient to live God's way. As an example, we generally know how to solve problems with one another because we feel within ourselves the way that we would want to be treated in a given situation where we have a conflict with someone. The hard part is actually treating other people that way. It's not the intellectual grasping of the principle. But that is the life that we have been called to if we want to become like God in character. And Jesus was not naive about the things that he instructed us to do. He spoke very clearly about the difficulty of obeying this principle, like what we call the golden rule. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. One of the blessings and hallmarks of the way God communicates is that he's very honest about what his way of life means. So again, Jesus was very clear about this. Let's start in verse 27. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." Verse 31, "And just as you want men to do to you, you do also likewise to them." So those things he set up in the lead-up verses, that's what it means to live the golden rule. Verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But you," he says, saying, "go beyond it. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." Again, doing unto others the way that you want to be treated by them. Loving those who love us, he says, isn't good enough. That's easy. It comes very naturally, and we do it almost without thinking about it. Loving our enemies or those who mistreat us is hard. It's very unnatural, and it requires a tremendous amount of effort to do that. But there's no question from this passage about when God's way of life applies and when it doesn't. It always applies. So his way is simple and consistent, regardless of the circumstances. And if we refuse to accept that, we become like a group of people that God spoke to in Isaiah chapter 30. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and starting in verse 8, it says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." Strong language. Why would he talk about these people this way? Verse 10, "Who say to the seers, do not see, and the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Prophesy to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." So in other words, we don't hate what you're saying because it isn't right. We hate it because it's hard. So our focus has to be on living according to God's truth and way of life, no matter how hard or difficult or how challenging, because it is the right way. So again, knowing that the right way is the simplest to understand, even if it's the hardest to do, another reason we can have great confidence that God's way of life is the one way forward for mankind. A third reason to have that confidence is that God does not ask us to do anything in his way of life that he will not himself do. God does not ask us to do anything in his way of life that he will not himself do. The Catholic educator Theodore M. Hesburgh said, "All of us are experts at practicing virtue from a distance. And it is an incredible challenge for each and every one of us to have our actions match our words. It's much easier to talk about living righteously than it is to practice righteous living." And this is not unique to us or to any particular group or period of history. The American journalist Louis Fisher said, "History is simply the chronicle of divorces between creed and deed, simply the chronicle of mismatches between words and actions." And this accurately describes humanity, to be very sure. But it is not so with God. In the passage in Luke 6 that we just read through, Jesus Christ gave many examples of ways that we could show love even towards someone who hates us or someone who is mistreating us. And he spoke about not retaliating with contempt or even showing kindness towards those who are abusive toward us. And those weren't idle words. Those weren't just nice ideas or nice platitudes. Those were all things that he had already done and that he would do to a much greater degree during his crucifixion. Can we imagine ourselves healing the ear, for example, of a man who was part of a mob that was going to take us and abuse us and mistreat us without a cause? Or can we imagine ourselves thinking of the needs of someone else, like our mother, for example, from the story of the crucifixion, while suffering in such pain? Perhaps the most meaningful thing that Jesus Christ said as he suffered are two simple words that are found in Luke 23. But again, we can just barely imagine being able to say this in the same circumstances. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 32, it says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified with him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing.'" Forgive them. And we know that as humans, We struggle to forgive even when someone asks us to. Even if a person who has wronged us comes to us and they're repentant and they're in a right attitude and they ask us to forgive them, we can struggle with that. It can be hard for us, even in that circumstance, to forgive. So can we imagine doing it while someone is still hurting us, as Christ did? So when Jesus said these words, he was practicing what he had preached. He was putting it into practice in his own life. And this example from the life of our Savior demonstrates perhaps better than any other that what God requires of us, he is willing to do himself. He walks the talk better than we are able to as humans. So likewise, we must certainly believing what God says, but true Christianity is living it, not just agreeing with what the words say. James, of course, had much to say about this. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22, which summarizes a lot of the points that James made. When he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Over a page in chapter 2, he says, "So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So over and over throughout the scriptures and our own experience, we see that that's the way that God is, and it's the way that we must be. God is a doer of his own words. He tells us to rest on the Sabbath because he does. He tells us to exercise mercy, and he shows mercy beyond what we can comprehend. He tells us to be patient, and he is more patient with us than any of us can demonstrate with anyone else. So Christ's first appearance here on earth in human form was itself a living demonstration, a living example of God's word and way of life that he tells us to live. That's why Jesus was able to say in John 14:4, I am the way. I am the way. He perfectly demonstrated it. He embodied God's way of life in every aspect of his physical life and lived as that example for us. As Mr. McNeely was saying, he didn't live in privilege and luxury. He lived in sacrifice and service. And that's the way that we also have to live in our actions and words. So again, we can be confident that God's way of life is the one way forward for mankind because the things that he asks us to do, he does himself. He is willing to do what he asks us to do. And then a fourth and final reason that we'll look at is that God's way fills our deepest need. We can be confident in God's way because it fills our deepest need. And in case you're wondering what that deepest need is, what our deepest desire, our deepest human craving is, the Bible solves the mystery for us. It's relationships. Relationships. It's not money. It's not big houses, fast cars, big TVs. It's not even sex or all the other pleasures that life tries to throw at us in an unbalanced way. We all know deep down that relationships are the key, the very key ingredient to life. At the end of the day, they are the only thing that makes this life with all of its triumphs and all of its tragedies worth living. And we see good examples of that all the time. I saw a great one a few months back when Steve Jobs had passed away. Steve Jobs, of course, was the CEO of the Apple Computer Company. You know, I don't know if it still is. At the time, it was the most valuable company in the world. Just enormously successful with an enormous amount of possessions and success and influence and power and prestige. And he had cancer. He was dying of cancer, and he allowed a journalist, a reporter, to come in and write a biography of him. And the article in Time magazine was talking about how near the end of Steve Jobs' life, the reporter was puzzled by one question that he wanted to ask him. Steve Jobs was known for being fiercely personal, fiercely protective of his own personal life and his own personal details. But he had granted unprecedented access to this journalist to come in and write this biography about him. So as he was getting near the end, as he was about to die, the journalist, one day while he was talking to him, asked him, why did you allow me, you know, all of this access? Why did you do this? It's such a change from what you're known for. And Steve Jobs' answer was so simple. He said, I wanted my kids to know me. I wanted my kids to know me. And we see examples like that so often, that at the end of the day, at the end of your life, no matter how much you have in terms of physical things, it's about the relationships. It's about the relationships. Our relationships provide the principal training ground of life where we are able to learn the way of God. As Mr. McNeely pointed out, those relationships of, you know, husband and wife and parent and child, employer, employee, those relationships are given to us to give us practical training for learning God's way of life. Our interactions with each other allow us to both give and receive God's way of unselfish, outgoing love. God's love is embodied by the concept of agape love. And some of you may have heard some of these. Mr. Gary Petty has given a really good series on the principle of agape, a good sermon series. And in it, he explains that agape love, at its core, means always doing what is best for the other person. For the other person. So placing them, as Mr. McNeely was talking about, above yourself. And that, again, is what Christ perfectly demonstrated. So we get the chance in our relationships to experience that. We also get the chance in our interactions with one another to experience the opposite of that, to see the contrast, to see the outcome of Satan's selfish way of get in contrast to God's unselfish way of give. So the purpose of our lives, once our eyes are open through God's calling, is to choose the way of life and love that God is offering to us. And when we live God's way, that deepest need for relationships in our lives is filled beyond what we can imagine. So understanding this crucial aspect of life also, in a way, also answers the question of how we can stay with God's way of life, which is staying with God. You know, at camp, sometimes we were at Camp Ketubah a few weeks ago, and it's always, you know, just a great time and a great pleasure to be there with so many kids from the church. And I was really, really impressed by the maturity of the kids this year, and we always learn a lot by being there. Occasionally, you know, a question will come up about how you can stay with God's way of life or how you can stay in the church. And there's one way. There is one way that you'll stay with God's way of life, and it's if you love him. If you love him, you won't stay for fear. You won't stay because someone else wants you to. At the end of the day, you won't even stay because of the blessings and the cursings. The only way that we will stay is if we grow to love him. So the most substantial proof of God's way of life, then, is in living it. And when we live it, we grow in that love for him. And our deepest need in life for relationships is met to the fullest. So again, we can be confident that God's way of life is the one way forward for mankind, because the deepest need in our lives is met when we live it. So in conclusion, we've talked for the past few minutes about how God's way of life is the best and only hope for mankind. And we know that our current world, ruled and influenced by Satan the devil, offers no real hope for a way out. But God's way, by contrast, offers a very certain hope for a way out and a promise of a better tomorrow. And when we talk about God's way, we know that the way doesn't refer to a physical direction. The way refers to a way of life, to a way of living. So as I heard explained at one of the United Youth Camps years ago, we must be diligent to know the way and go the way, so that in the future we'll have the opportunity to show the way to all of mankind. So let's do that, brethren. Let's have confidence that we can have a certain hope beyond today that God's way of life is the one way forward for mankind, and let's be committed to live it to the very end.